Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be here worshiping with God's family in Cary. And it's an honor, and I'm humbled to be able to speak to you this morning to share with you a message from God's Word. And I hope you'll be encouraged. I hope we'll all learn something together. I hope we'll be challenged this morning. And Stephen, I think that was the longest scripture reading anybody's had yet so far, so thank you for hanging in there with me on that. I appreciate it. You know, in the Old Testament narrative, we see God repeating himself sometimes, don't we? And what's interesting, even past that, is sometimes we see he's repeating himself in the same place, doing the same kinds of things over and over again. And one such place that happens in the Old Testament, maybe the most important place that happens in the Old Testament, is on Mount Sinai. It's on Mount Sinai that Moses sees that burning bush. It's on Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments are given to the Israelites. And it's on Mount Sinai that Elijah has a very special experience with our Creator. But before Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, he's on another mountain with God, a mountain called Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel, it's in the northwestern part of Israel. And if you'll remember, at that time, the nation is divided. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And it's in the northwestern part. And to be on top of that mountain would be beautiful. It's 1,700 feet above the surrounding area. You look out on one side and you see the Kishon Valley, the rivers running through it, the green farms down there. And you look on the other side and you see the blue water of the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful mountain. And it's on this mountain that Elijah sets out once and for all to get Israel back on track again. To take Israel away from all this Baal worship and to return to what they're supposed to be doing. To return to worshiping God. And Elijah sets up that test that we read about. Elijah sets up a test. He says, all right, we're going to put a sacrifice here for Baal and a sacrifice here for Yahweh God. And we're going to see. It's a contest, right? It's a contest. So Elijah has them go off. And just as we read, the prophets of Baal, they're calling out. All day they're cutting themselves, they're bleeding. And Elijah's loving it because Elijah knows. Elijah's taunting them. He's finally got them where he wants them. Ahab's there. So many of the people are there. All the prophets of Baal are there, these 450 prophets. And Elijah's got him right where he wants him because he knows. And he has faith, not only in their failure, but he has faith in the power of God's action. He has power, or he has faith in the power that God's demonstration of his power is going to change the hearts of Israel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to pick up right where the scripture reading left off in verse 30. So verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 18. Read with me. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is a powerful story here. And Elijah has just been part of this great victory that God has brought about. The people have witnessed with their own eyes that Baal isn't there, that they've been worshiping a false god. The people have just witnessed that Yahweh God is there, that Yahweh God is listening, that Yahweh God is the God that Elijah serves, and that He's powerful. And they've just seen that in that awesome demonstration. And Elijah has executed the enemies. These men, these prophets who have been leading the nation astray because they work for Ahab, that wicked king, and Jezebel, his pagan wife. It's a great victory. You know, how often do we wish today, as God's followers, that we could call down proverbial fire? Show your power, God. Let's get this done. These people are your enemies. Why are you letting your name be dragged through the mud? Come down here and do this. If you've never thought that, I've thought it enough for both of us. But we see that in Revelation too, right? We see that in the book of Revelation when John's talking about that multitude that's under the altar, and they cry out, "How long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's natural for God's servants to want this power to be displayed like Elijah had. And at this point, Elijah's not done, right? Elijah prophesies at God's word to Ahab. That drought that's been going on for 3.5 years, it's about to end. And God is faithful to His servant Elijah. He sends rain. And after all this, Scripture tells us Elijah, he gathers up his robes so that he can run as fast as he can. And he runs from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel. That's 20 miles he runs. And I think the reason he's running to Jezreel is because he wants to beat Ahab there, because he knows Ahab's heading there. He wants to be there at the gate waiting with a grin on his face. Not because I told you so, but because it's time to get to work. It's time to turn our nation around. It's time to quit all this Baal worship nonsense. It's time to put Yahweh God back in the hearts of the people like it always should have been. This is Elijah's life's work. It's coming to fruition. He's ready for it. He's excited. He can't wait. He runs down there, and what does he find? Nothing changed. He gets down there, and he finds out Jezebel has sworn out against his life again. King Ahab was there. He saw it, and he's allowing this to happen. The people were there. They saw it. Word had to have made it by then. Nothing changes. What more did these people need to see? What else could God do? What else was there left for Elijah to try? He'd set up the ultimate demonstration. Irrefutable, public, final. Elijah's about to fall so far, I think because he'd just risen so high. All his hopes and dreams were shattered. He imagined, I think, his service to God, that lifetime of service, all that sacrifice he's made, is going to come to fruition, not for him, but for his people and for his master. And so Elijah runs again, and now he runs 100 miles south. He's going to run out of the nation of Israel, through the nation of Judah, all the way to the bottom of Judah, and he stops at a town called Beersheba. And from Beersheba, he continues another day's journey into the Negev. And in the Negev, he finds this scraggly-looking bush called a broom tree. If you've ever seen one, it doesn't even provide full shade. We'd cut it down if it was in our yard because it's not green enough. And that's where Elijah takes comfort. And he lays down and he prays to God and says, "God, I'm done. I'm finished. Take my life." Now, there's nothing wrong with us wanting to go home to be with God. But if we're wanting to go home to be with God because we're giving up, I think that's a problem for Elijah here. And he goes to sleep. He's exhausted. He's worn out. He's been running for days. And when he wakes up, he finds that God has provided a jar of water and hot bread waiting for him on coals. And he eats and he goes back to sleep. And then he wakes up again and God tells him, you've got further to go. Come to Horeb. And so Elijah gets up, and Elijah's done running now. He has 250 more miles to go, but he's going to take 40 days and 40 nights to get there. And he comes into the region of Horeb, to the mountain of God, to Mount Sinai. And it's here we're going to see Elijah has an experience, an encounter with God that's as unique and as close and as personal as any that God has allowed man to have since the days of his servant Moses. So let's pick up here in chapter 19 and verse 9. Elijah is up on Mount Sinai at this point. In 1 Kings 19:9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall be put to death, or shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There's so much to learn. There's so much to see about the nature of God and the nature of our relationship with him from this part of the narrative here in 1 Kings. And I want to bring out 3 points. Serving God may feel tiring. It may make us feel powerless. It may make us feel lonely sometimes. And that's okay. That's okay. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're the only one left that's trying to do right? That you're the only one left who's following Jesus? Have you ever felt that everybody else is trying to stop you? Jesus knew that was going to happen to his apostles. He warned them about it. He told them exactly what to expect. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this. He told them, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. They do not know the one who sent me. Make no mistake, Christians, the world hates Jesus Christ. They hate him. They hate the way that he makes them feel. They hate the way that he makes them question themselves. They hate the way that he might call them to something of sacrifice. They hate his gospel. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, what are we supposed to do as Christians? Well, what do we do as Christians? Do we get on Facebook and start typing a whole lot? Well, you guys won't believe what happened to me today. Or maybe we find our friends and we tell our friends, you're not going to believe what happened to me today. What are we supposed to do? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Like the apostles, they left having been beaten. What were they doing? They were rejoicing. Why? Because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, for his name. We need to remember that. It's okay. And like Elijah, we need to remember that we're not alone. Elijah wasn't alone. He felt alone, but he wasn't alone. And as Christians, we're not alone. God has provided a family for us. God has provided a church. It was part of his plan that we may bear each other's burdens if we're brave enough to share them. And that kingdom doesn't pass away. It's always here. We have to find it. We have to look for it. We have to work to be part of it, and we have to work for it. And it's not through our own power that we overcome either, and that'll help us keep from feeling powerless. It's not through our own power we overcome. When Paul writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 4, he shares a secret. Right? He shares that secret. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through him who strengthens me. And so when we look at what Paul says, if we read that too quickly, we'll think he's got a secret, and then he just goes on and says Christ strengthens him. What's the secret? Well, that is the secret. When we realize that we can do things not because we're so smart, or we're so strong, or I have such great willpower, it's because Christ is working in my life. It's because God, Christian, is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Then we know. Then we can feel that powerless start to slip away. We can feel in control again, not because we're in control, but because we're with the one who is in control. We also see that God is our patient father, and he is Elijah's patient father. I have no doubt in my mind, as you read the narrative, God loves Elijah, and Elijah loves God. But Elijah has had it at this point. He is mad. He is done. He has stopped listening, hasn't he? Now, for those of us who have kids, this ought to be a little bit familiar, right? Especially if you have more than one kid. You set them down, and you say, okay, tell me what you're so upset about. Well, she did this to me, and he did this to me, and I can't believe it, and this and that. And you get this big, long, complicated story really quick, and you're like, whoa, hold on a second. Slow down. Let me tell you why it's okay. And then at the end of that conversation, you stop and say, do you understand? Yeah, but he did this to me, and she did this to me, and you're not going to take care of it, right? Has that only ever happened to me? Isn't that what Elijah does to God? With all due respect to Elijah, because we've all done this, we all have this problem, Elijah is being a little childish here with God in a way, because God's trying to talk to Elijah. And what Elijah, if you compare his first thing he says to God, when God says, what are you doing here, Elijah, to the second thing he says, it's the exact same thing. Word for word, it's the exact same thing. He doesn't change a bit. So what does God do? God just kind of rolls with it. He just kind of goes with it, right? Okay, Elijah, I had it covered, but since you have to know, here's the plan. And Elijah takes comfort in that, right? Elijah sees God's plan. He's got something to do. He's got action to take. And God also gives Elijah the blessing here of a successor, right? Because he says, go find this guy, Elisha. He he's going to take over for you as prophet. But we see that God is patient with Elijah, right? And God is patient with us too. He's patient with me, and he's patient with you. No matter what we bring as our baggage before his throne of grace, he's patient with us. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He is willing to, and he wants to work with you. He wants to work with me to help us grow, if we'll hang in there with him. The last point I want to bring out here that I think we need to understand from this story is that God is powerful. There's no mistaking that in this story. God is powerful, but there's also no mistaking in this story that the demonstration of God's power didn't change the hearts of the Israelites. It's his love that changes the hearts. The Old Testament is full of demonstrations of God's power. He intervenes miraculously over and over and over and over again in the history of Israel. Just this morning, we've talked about God bringing fire down on Mount Carmel. We see God bringing that mighty wind that tore the mountains apart, just like there was a mighty wind that split that Red Sea. We see there was this earthquake that shook the very feet beneath Elijah, the very ground beneath his feet, just like the ground shook beneath the walls of Jericho. And we see fire coming from heaven. Down on Mount Carmel, we see fire when Elijah's in that cave, just like there was fire on that mountain when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, just like there was fire leading the Israelites through the wilderness. And what do the Israelites do? Just a few short days after they get out, they've seen all those miracles. They've seen God in his power and glory in Egypt, and they build a golden calf. All that power, it didn't work. It didn't work. It didn't change the people's hearts. Elijah had faith that the power was going to change people's hearts, but it didn't. It's not God's sheer power that turns the hearts of people towards him. It's the power of his love. It's his gentleness. It's his mercy. It's his grace. We see on this very same mountain several hundred years before, this is where Moses has that encounter. And God is going to reveal his glory to him in a way he's never revealed his glory to another man before or since that we read about in Scripture. He's going to put Moses in that rock and he's going to cover the rock. Was that the same cave Elijah was in? I don't know. He's on the same mountain. But he puts Moses in there and he passes by and allows his glory, his power to be seen. But as he does, he declares who he is. Let's listen. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God says, I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm patient. I'm loving. I'm faithful. I have enough love for everybody. And I'm forgiving. The Old Testament shows for thousands of years that God demonstrated his power. But it also demonstrates that that power didn't change the hearts like people like Elijah wanted it to. But the New Testament shows us something very different. In 3 short years, Jesus shows up with his ministry, and he has power, and he has authority. But how does he use it? Not for destruction, not for force. He uses it to heal people. He uses it, that power, to feed people. He performs miracles of compassion. Christ comes in poverty. Christ is executed in disgrace with criminals. And yet, in just those 3 years of ministry, he brings God's love. John writes that Jesus was full of grace upon grace. He brings that love. He brings that grace. And it's been changing people's lives for 2,000 years since then. Make no mistake, a day is coming when God's power will be revealed and every knee will bow. But until that day, We Christians, we are ambassadors of His gospel. And that gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. A message rooted not in miracles of power, but in love that was poured out on that cross for us. Christians, we are to set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord. And we're to always be ready to tell others the reason for the hope we have. But when we do so, we have to do it like God wants us to. Peter tells us it has to be in gentleness and in respect. We must show the world who God is by His love. We have to love sinners because God loves sinners. We have to love people who were cast out because God loves them. We should be near to the brokenhearted because that's who God is near to. We have to remember that when we want to change hearts, it's not God's power that needs to be demonstrated. It's His love. When we ask for God's power to be made manifest in the world, maybe you've been like me. Maybe you've pictured fire. Maybe you've pictured destruction. Maybe you've pictured revenge and vengeance and action. We need to remember what we're asking for. God's not going to send down fire on a mountain again. He's done with that. That approach to dealing with mankind, it's over. And even if He did, it didn't change anybody anyway. It's what God did on another mountain. That's the power. And that mountain is Mount Calvary. That's the power God sent once and for all. You pray for God to send power, there it is. Point to it. Teach it. Share it. Love it. Live it. Because once you see that power, that's the power that changes hearts. It happened 2,000 years ago, and it still happens today. That's God's power to change. So has God's love changed your heart? Have you humbled yourself before Him? Not because He's powerful, not only because He's powerful, but because He's worthy and because He loves you. If you haven't, quit waiting. There's no better time than now. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Change your life. Start living your life doing the things that you were designed for, the good things that you were designed for. Start telling people you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Join God's family. Become a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you've already been through that. You've already obeyed the gospel, but you've allowed yourself to become enslaved again. Are you waiting for God's power to fix your problems and to make it right? It doesn't work that way. The power that's going to make you whole is God's love. And it's ready for you. God's forgiveness is going to be given. He promises us that when we ask for forgiveness, He's faithful and just to forgive. If you're struggling with anything this morning, God's grace is sufficient to make you whole. Let's pray about it together as a family. Let's thank Him for being who He is. Let's thank Him for forgiving. If you wish for prayers, if you wish to allow God to save you, if you need anything, come now as we stand and as we sing.